Amen. Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I am really thankful for you this morning. I have been blessed by your adoration of God in song this morning. So thank you for serving me already. By God's grace, perhaps I will serve you in teaching the Bible. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5. It's one section. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And for today, these words. Not only that, as if it weren't enough, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I often think about how I am unique from other people. One of the things I think is uniqueness that not everyone shares is that I don't tend to enjoy the journey. I tend to enjoy the result. And so the journey is this kind of necessary evil just to get something done. That's kind of the way I am. But I think there's some of you who do really, really good things because you're able to be joyful in the journey. I think sometimes there are a lot of skills that people have where they're trying to complete a task. Maybe it's woodworking, or maybe it's a different craft, sewing. And because they're able to enjoy the journey, they usually find that while they're patient, it pays off. And I tend to struggle with that. I just want to get to the conclusion. And what happens? Well, I start on a project, and I'm so excited to see it done that then when it is done, there are little things about it that bother me for the next 10 years. And I want to talk to you today about the conclusion versus the journey. We talked over the last month about salvation that is by faith alone in the completed work of Christ. And I want you to understand this morning that when we say that, we can't think of that as the conclusion. That is the means to the journey. So here's what I would say to you. If I could say in one statement what I want to speak over the next few moments, I want to say this. We need to understand that our salvation by faith alone in Christ is not the conclusion, but it is a means by which we live according to God's plan for us. Salvation by faith is not a conclusion. It's a means for living according to God's plan for our life. It equips us to overcome the hurdles that would otherwise keep us from faithful living. The things that would cause us to squander our life away in small, non-eternal things. Those are the hurdles. And the truth of redemption by faith alone is that thing that equips us for the journey, overcoming those hurdles. So the title for my talk to you is The Holy Spirit and Secure Hope. The Holy Spirit and Secure Hope. If you have a question about something that I say today, you can text it to that phone number, and Lord willing, we'll have time at the end to just have a clarifying conversation about something that maybe you would like to hear answered today. What we've been studying as we've gone through chapter 4, well, all of Romans, we've been studying this beautiful gospel of God. The good news of God is what we've been studying in the book of Romans. And here we study in Romans this good news, and it starts with bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, who has absolutely been to the glory of God, all those who would believe in his completed work, that he has not fallen short of the glory of God, and that his death has been a sufficient substitute for our sin need, all those who believe will live. And so we have this good news. I talked to you about it last week. God is great. Can you just say that, please? Now, the greatness of God can be a terrifying reality. To a person who would willfully rebel against him, the greatness of God is terrifying. The greatness of God means that God is holy and therefore will not tolerate or cohabitate with sin or evildoers. God hates the wicked. God is wrathful at the evildoer. That's God's greatness, and it can be terrifying. The question is God also good? Is he just, holy, and vengeful, and wrathful, and just? Or is he also loving and merciful and gracious? And the answer that we have found repeated in a book about the righteousness of God. Romans is about the righteousness of God. This is the good news, that God's perfect. That's the good news. That he's not just great, but that he's also good. And so we walk our way through this book, and most recently we've been in chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, we have been instructed clearly by the word that salvation is really all by faith alone. So, if we're to be assured that we stand today in the peace, you see it, the peace in verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. So, if we do have this peace with God, here's the question: what do we do with the fact that we have struggle? If we have peace with God, if God has not kept any good thing back from us, then why might I or someone I know be going through something so horrible? Why might there be death in your family? Why might there be anger between two people that you love? Why might there be offense? And why might this happen? Why might there be loss of job and financial turmoil? Why might there be persecution of our own brothers and sisters who are persecuted unto death or worse? So that's the problem, right? Because here we're told we have peace with God, and yet we look around and we say, if I have peace with God, then why is a sovereign and omnipotent God allowing hard things to happen? That is the question, I think. So today, we need to understand that if our justification is secure, there is a reason we're still dealing with suffering. And I'm going to suggest to you that that reason for suffering is hope. Please say hope. It's the reason. Let's see how it's the reason. First, I have two things for you today, two thoughts for you to hang your hat on. The first one is this. I want you to see how hope is developed, how it grows up, how hope is developed. Hope is not instant. Hope is developed. I want you to see how. I also want you to see how hope is determined. It's not just developed, it's definite. I want you to see how hope grows, how it develops through some stages. And I want you to see ultimately that hope is absolutely determined. Hope is definitely ours who are in Christ. So let's get started with the first one. How hope is developed in us, in verse 3. How hope is developed? Not only that. Well, really, one sermon of verse 1 through verse 5 would be adequate, but we've broken that into two sermons for sake of time. One sermon of all of this would be probably clear. So let me just give you a word, because here we start with not only that. Well, you start a sermon with a verse that says not only that, you're going to have to describe what not only that is. And not all of you may have been with us last Sunday. Not only do we have peace with God, and therein we stand in grace, but we even rejoice in his presence. You remember all that? Having peace with God, we had been at war with God as sinners. And then in faith alone, justification, there's peace with God. So much peace that it's not come and go. You don't have peace while you're good and then not peace while you're bad. You have so much peace that you stand in grace. And you're there in the presence of God. You've been announced. Remember that? Announced. This one's with me. Some of our Bibles use the word access. Not just peace to stand in grace as long as God doesn't notice who we really are and find out that we accidentally had peace with him. But we rejoice. We're not standing off in the corner, hiding behind something, hoping God doesn't notice us, because if he really noticed us, there's no way we could stay. But rejoicing. You're the lady standing in the back, jumping up and down, singing and hollering, and everybody's like, who's the lady in the back? That's you, rejoicing. And not only that. There's more. There's more than being at peace, standing in grace, being announced by the blood of Christ, and rejoicing. There's more. Well, there's more. It's different, though. Not only that, but we rejoice, there it is again, more celebration in suffering. Wait, back it up. I like the other stuff more. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering. Okay, well, there seems to be a conflict between two words, rejoice and suffering. This is what we might call an oxymoron. How can I both celebrate and suffer? Well, let's look at the words. The word rejoice is like the word exalt. It's the same as up in verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice. So when we came to that presence of God and stood innocent and at peace with God under the blood of Christ, we celebrated. And that word rejoice makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? And then we come to this word, we rejoice in our suffering. And you think, they can't be the same. They're the same. Well, then maybe the word suffering is the problem. How can we rejoice? Well, the attitude of rejoicing is pretty common in the New Testament. In Acts 14, verse 22, rejoicing in the presence of suffering, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, they were teaching that through many tribulations, we would enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4 says, but you should rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice in suffering. This is the only place in the Bible we're told to do that. Here's what I think. I think that as people, at one time or another, all of us see suffering as an evil thing that should be endured as quickly and stoically as possible. I think that most of us would see suffering as an evil thing. And we take a deep breath, and we plug our nose, and we say, okay, just get through these days. Maybe there's something better. Maybe there's something better for the day of suffering. Here, Paul thinks of suffering not just as something to be endured, like an evil, but something to be rejoiced about. Can you do this for me? Can you all say the word rejoiced like it's a question? Rejoiced? Yeah, you know how to do it. We're all masters of the English language. Rejoiced about? What's being said? Now, I said to you, there must be some sort of conflict, that's oxymoron, rejoicing and suffering. The suffering that Paul is referring to is a strong term. This is not a reference to minor inconveniences or even really hard things that only last a few hours. This is a reference to an undertone of life lived in the curse. And certainly some days in the curse are worse than others. But they are all, when we compare them to the glory that's coming, they are all cursed days. All of them, even the best ones. When he talks about suffering, he's talking about real hard things. Real hard things. Rejoice in real hard things. And listen, I want you to understand that Paul understood real hard things. I don't mean to diminish anything that you've all gone through. All of you have been touched by sickness and death, tragedy, offense, crime. All of you have, and I truly sympathize with that. But I think all of us also could say that very few people in our context suffer the way many Christians suffer. Paul would be one of those. So when Paul writes Romans, which is later in his ministry, he knows suffering already. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired life itself." To be suffering so greatly that you became bitter, that you still had to live. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired life itself. And it goes on to say, "On him we then set our hope that he will deliver us once again." So when it comes to suffering, Paul knows what it means. And so therefore, when the Spirit of God leads him to write, "Rejoice in suffering," it is not an oxymoron. It is something that we need to reconcile, the rejoicing with the suffering. No one likes real trouble. But maybe we should start seeing the trouble as something not to be avoided or overcome as quickly as possible, or as just a necessary hardship that leads to where we really want to be. But maybe we should be seeing hardship as something that God is giving us for a good reason. Okay, so with that said, how can we rejoice in suffering? How can we rejoice in suffering? How can you rejoice in suffering? Well, let me suggest that the only way for you to rejoice in suffering is identical to the way that you will stand in peace before God. And how is that? How is that? Well, by grace. Can you see verse 2? Can you see it? "We have peace with God, and herein we stand in," what is it? Grace. We stand here by grace. We stand in this grace. So I would suggest to you that the very same things necessary for us to stand in the presence of God, which is gracious, faith, in future grace, is the same way we rejoice in suffering. Grace through giving faith in future grace. Okay. Now, what I want to do for us in the time we have is explain how it is that grace is the necessary foundation both for our peace with God and for our living Sunday, living Monday, living in rejoicing and suffering. And so let me give you 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You know the Macedonian people? The Macedonian people? Just think now for a moment. What about the Macedonian people? What was their life like? It was bad. Their life was bad. They had problems. And here's what it says. "We want you to know, brothers, all about the Macedonians." See, there were people that gave a generous gift to other people. And they were poor people who gave lavish gifts of money to other poor people. Wow, that's a great testimony, right? But in 2 Corinthians 8:1, he doesn't say, "So let me talk to you about the Macedonians." He doesn't say that. He's going to use the Macedonians as an example, but not of their generosity, not of their character. He's going to use the Macedonians as an example of something else, grace. He says this in verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is what we want you to know about the grace of God. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Because of the grace of God, in severe affliction, they have been filled with joy to the point where they cared for others. That's what we're getting at, okay? So let's do this. Let's put together a link, a chain with multiple links, and see how it is that we can get to rejoicing from suffering. All right, here we go. First, know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Well, endurance is an active fortitude. Endurance. Here's the word picture for the word endurance. It is a soldier doing hand-to-hand combat on a battlefield and not saying, I have really been overwhelmed today, but determining to give back as much as he takes. It's the picture of a soldier who is not being overrun by the assault against him, but in the thick of hard battle, he's not dismayed. He fights to the end. That's endurance. And I wonder if that describes us. In the thick of hard battle, a battle against the flesh that is opposed to the spirit that now works in us, a battle with the godless who would tempt and persuade all of us to turn from God, a battle with a trial that says God's not for you, curse him and die, a battle that says maybe there's not treasure laid ahead for me, and maybe what I need to do is make my own treasures now. That's battle. And when you're in that battle, I wonder, will you fight to the end? Suffering produces endurance, but it doesn't end there. There's just a comma after the word endurance. Endurance produces character. Now, this is really important. The word character is important. It's almost exclusively a Pauline word. He uses it 7 times. Twice he uses it here in the book of Romans. Character. Endurance produces character. I wonder how many of you are a character. Many of you. I know you. You can be a real character. But how many of you have this character? Do we know what character is? Well, that's difficult. In fact, it's a very hard word to translate, and that's why some of our Bibles have added words or translated it differently. Maybe if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll find it translated different than the word character. It is the word dokimein. It's Paul's word. The New American Bible adds a word to help us clarify what the character means. It's proven character. Proven character. It is survival that proves the condition. It's survival that proves the condition. So that when we have fought and when we have endured, when we have suffered, we will be proven to have a certain quality. Okay, so think about this. Have any of you ever seen in first person the smelting process of metal or ore? Have any of you ever seen that in person? You've seen it in person, okay? I've never seen that in person. How many of you have seen it at all? You've seen it on TV? You've seen that? And they add intense heat to an ore, and they add a carbon element to try to draw out the impurities and imperfections. Here's the definition. Smelting is a process of applying heat to ore in order to reveal and isolate a base metal. Smelting uses heat and chemical reducing agents to decompose the ore. Listen to this. The reducing agent is commonly a source of carbon. Historically, it had been charcoal, high in carbon. Now, I don't know if I'm the only person who thinks like that. But when I hear that what we're trying to do is draw out the pure silver from the ore, and we're using the ugly, worthless, unwelcomed presence of charcoal to do it. That is a powerful word picture for me. So your suffering is like the charcoal. And it's not pleasant. It's not welcomed. It's not sought after. But it is the thing that's being done by a metallurgist to get a finished product of pure silver. Now, when I think about that, I think back to Job 23. Listen as I read. You know Job. Did Job know suffering? Did Job get to a place where maybe he would have stood here today and told us, I can rejoice in suffering? I think probably, eventually. And here's what he says in Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. God is not oblivious to me. God did not take a recess from his throne and become unaware of my problem. But when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways. I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. In despair, when food has lost its appeal, Job says, but the word of his mouth was still appealing. He is unchangeable. Who can turn him around? Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. He will complete what he's appointed for me. And many such things are in his mind. Wow. When I think of that enduring conflict and suffering to the point of character, I think about that passage. The things he has prepared for me, in the end, I come out of it as gold. Would you think with me a new way about going through suffering? Could I invite you to just reshape some of your presupposed ideas about bad events? Could I just invite you to think with a new light about cancer? To think with a new light about someone who has really, truly hurt you? Could I just invite you to think new about some of those things? When your body fails to do what you've come to expect it to do, come to be thankful that it does. When you're raising a child who seems to just be defiant of parenting and difficult and have a hard heart toward God, and you say, this is suffering. And it is. But could I just invite you to think about it differently than everyone else thinks about it? Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. How do we get from suffering to hope? How do we get from suffering to hope? Suffering, trial, pain, endurance, character. Here's what is important for you to understand. When you stand unmoved by the very real weight and onslaught of suffering. And you say, He is my God. In Him will I trust. You know that who you think you are is who you actually are. Who you hope you are. A sinner washed clean by the blood of Christ. If that's who you're hoping you are, and in the trial you endure, you can have hope that you actually are who you had thought you were. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, this is specifically Christian hope. This isn't just hope. Let me say, I don't have this anywhere in my notes here, but I haven't made a comment about the health and wealth type message that says, listen, God wants you to not suffer and to have and to have and to have. And if you don't have and have and have, then it's because there's something wrong with you and God. This passage is saying the opposite of all of that. This passage is saying that you can rejoice in the suffering, not in the wealth and the health. You can rejoice in the suffering. And it's a good gift from God, even the suffering, because it validates what you want to be true about you. That is that you will live in God's grace for eternity. And the suffering only affirms that. And so I want to point out that clearly we're talking about true biblical Christian hope. Pastor Will read this morning when we started from Psalm 22. I want to just remind you of it. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That's what we're looking for. To be tried and to trust and to cry out and be rescued. And our hope that truly God is for us is not put to shame. The revelation of our God, the description of who God is, has a purpose. There's reason for God to be known. There's reason for God to make His good news known. And in Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The purpose. So here it is. God has a purpose. There are Christianese terms we use with each other sometimes that are so hurtful. Have you ever had someone tell you, listen, God never gives you more than you can handle? Ever had someone tell you that? And if you were really brokenhearted, that was a grievous thing to hear. You ever had someone tell you when you're going through something really, really horrific, listen, God has a purpose in it. That's a trite saying. It's just us trying to find some way to say something that is nice. God has a purpose in it. I want you to understand, though, the non-trite version of who God is and who you are is that He does have a purpose for you. There is a meaning to what's happening. The conclusion isn't the whole story. The process matters. The process matters. So here, Ephesians, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 12, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. There's a purpose. God's purpose for you is to not be overwhelmed with the presence of suffering so that you say, I'm not sure God is for me. I know He's great, but I'm not completely convinced that He is good. How will you live to the praise of God's glory when you yourself aren't even fully convinced that He's good because you're going through something bad? And if you're not going through something bad right now, just wait. It's a curse for a reason. And when in your own heart, in the quietness of private confession, you say, how can this be happening and God be for me? And when that's happening in the private moment, when private worship is absent from your life, how will you live to the praise of his glory? And this is God's purpose. So God's purpose is not just changing our eternal zip code. God's purpose is that we would be in Christ to the praise of his glory. And when we're overwhelmed with doubt that he's for us, I don't think it's likely that we are going to be radiant illustrations of his glory. And our hearts weigh down and they break and our countenance falls. And we doubt. The church has a purpose. Collectively, we have a purpose. By faith alone, there's a guarantee that is founded on the glory of God itself. That purpose is accomplished in part by the suffering. Now, here's good news. Here's good news. You're going through all kinds of stuff. The truth is, I don't even know a lot of the stuff that you're really going through, because maybe what you're really going through has not been a moment. Maybe it's been a life of something. Maybe it's been a pattern that has just never gone away. Maybe it's the thorn that you're begging God to take from your side. I don't even know the real stuff, but here's what I want to say, and I don't want to say it in a trite way just to diminish the seriousness of what you're going through, but I want you to know that the Bible calls our suffering light and momentary in comparison with the glory that is to come. It is light and momentary compared to the glory that is to come. When you contrast how great the good is, you see that the bad is light. God has a purpose for us to live to the praise of his glory, and that purpose is not realized apart from suffering. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in the suffering. Don't race through it. Don't plug your nose and hold your breath and say, oh, I can't wait for this to go away. It's doing a good thing. It's a gift from God. When you fight and when you endure and when you keep your eyes on the completed work of Christ in the grace of God, you prove your hope is true. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Let me give you the second one quickly. How hope is determined for us is great news. Because, halfway through verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Because. That's encouraging. That's really encouraging. We get to the end of verse 5, and we see this, like, rejoice in suffering. Suffering produces endurance and character gives hope, and hope is not put to shame. Because. Whew. You know what that means? That means that you are not left to your own to try to be confident that God is for you. You're not left to your own. You're not left saying, okay, I've got to endure, and I've got to have character, and I've got to have... Nope, not according to the second half of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured out into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Whew. Well, which doctrine should we cover in the next 8 minutes? The love of God, the Holy Spirit. God's love. The Apostle Paul doesn't always have a great reputation for being about the love of God. Let me just ask you a question. I'm going to give you a chance to interact. When you think of an apostle who really emphasizes love, you think of?
John.
Yes, you do. And when you think of an apostle who really says some hard things that don't seem very loving and they seem real confrontational and countercultural, you think of Paul. But in fact, 79 of the 117 references to love are Paul's. This apostle wanted us to understand the supreme importance of love. Now, I have to admit, I am really uncomfortable with the way that God's love has been hijacked by Hallmark. This romantic sentiment, like God has good feelings for people. Yeah, try to love your spouse with good feelings your whole life. See how that ends up. God's active, powerful, conquering love is a priority to Paul. It's important to Paul to say, listen, sinner, God is great. It is just as important for Paul to say, listen, sinner, God is good. This is the whole issue of the good news. God being revealed. Is God good? Definitely. Here in verse 5. Okay, now, let me just get real technical. I think it's important. What we see here about God's love is what's called a subjective genitive. All it means, listen, you don't have to know subjective genitive. You didn't have to write that down. There will not be a quiz on genitives later. What it means is that this is emphasizing that it is God's love, not a love we have with God. It's God's love. It's not that our love for God is built up to the point where we now have confidence. It's God's subjective genitive. It belongs to and is poured out into us. I'm thankful, too, that it's not just God's love near us. It's not just God's love kind of talked about around us. It's God's love poured into us. I want you to understand that when God's love, subjective genitive, passive verb, poured out into us, this tells us that God's love is a vicarious, it's not ours, it's vicarious love, and this tells us there's a lot of it. This love that comes to us is alien to us before it's poured out, and the fact that it's poured out means it is abundant. Oh, I could say a lot about the doctrine of God's love. Let's keep moving. The pouring out of God's love into our heart is a work that creates something. What does it create? When God pours love into your heart, what does it create? Love. Right? So if we're going to talk about the apostle who talked a lot about love, we're going to turn our Bibles to 1 John. Turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We have to hurry. If you don't turn to 1 John quickly, this sermon will go over time. This is on you, people. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. That's a great start. Okay, so we're talking about the love being poured out. We're talking about where it came from, how much we have. And here we go to 1 John 4:10. And we get this commentary on Romans 5. In this is love, not that we have loved God. I already told you Romans 5 says that. It's his toward us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here we go. Is the love poured out into us a creative work? Let's see verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. Well, that seems like a weird thing to say on the end of this emotion, this affection, this relationship we have with God. All of a sudden he says, no one's ever seen God. What does that have to do with anything? Well, we're proving that God has loved us. How do we prove it? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfect, perfected in us. The love of God that's poured out into us is a creative work. How do we know it exists? We're talking about the authenticity of the real people of God. And it's not just enduring suffering, it's also displaying love. It's not just on you to prove the validity of your relationship with God in Christ. God has done something. He's poured love out into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And in receiving his love, you prove your authentic relationship by loving each other. Through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. At that moment you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit, who is the agent through which the love has been poured out into us, is also the sealing agent of our salvation. There is a keeping with God. There's a security with God that is done through the very Spirit of God. By the way, again, I said, which doctrine are we going to cover? We're going to cover the doctrine of love or the doctrine of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of pneumatology. Let me just say one word. The Spirit of God, who the love is being poured out through, has been what? Has been what? Just look at the verse. Look at verse 5. The Spirit of God, who the love's been poured out through, has been given. The Spirit of God's been given. The Holy Spirit has been given. Well, who gave the Holy Spirit? This isn't God the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit given to us by somewhere else. Who gave us the Spirit? The Father. And what is the Spirit sealing us to? Redemption in Christ. That's as far as I can go in the doctrine of the Trinity today. Christ gave himself willingly for sinners. And Christ prayed that all of those who were his would be kept. None will be lost. It's important for us to know that the gracious justification by faith alone is not an end. It's the journey. It's the rejoicing and suffering that produces hope that can't be put to shame. And not just that, you're not on your own. It's poured out through the Spirit into your heart. How do you know it's there? Because you love each other. Why is any of that important to us? Maybe it's all doctrinal. What does this matter? Big deal. So God loves, so I should rejoice, so I'm secure. Who cares? I think that there are more Christians than not who are paralyzed with doubt. They just don't even know what to do because they're just so anemic doctrinally that they're left to their own devices to try to figure out if they should abandon anything for the sake of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and he will deliver us. Listen, if on him you have set your hope, if your hope has been assured, then you can trust he will deliver you again. And that matters. Why? Because if you know he will deliver you, you can go. If you know he will deliver you, you can move. But if you're not sure he will deliver you, then I think that your paralyzed, immobile fear is completely rational. But if you know he will deliver you, you can go. So to disciples, I want to say this. Know that in Christ, we are to the praise of his glory. Look back at chapter 4, verse 2. You remember in chapter 4, verse 2, talking about how salvation must be by faith? Why? So that Abraham could not boast. That Abraham could not boast. I want you to understand that it is not enough just to say that God wants the negative to be true. The negative. Don't boast before God. There. All is well. It's not enough. Not enough. Salvation by faith is not just about the conclusion. Just don't boast before God. Salvation by faith is about the journey. That we, being redeemed by God as a gracious gift guaranteed, would be to the praise of his glory. It is absolutely essential that we live this way. You see verse 2 of Romans 5? Rejoice. You see verse 3? Rejoice. You see verse 11? Rejoice. God has such a beautiful plan that it has left us in the category of worshiper. That's where we are. Worshiper. We worship with our affection. We worship with our time. We worship with our resource, with our energy. We worship with our schedule. We worship with our homes and our families. That's where God's left us. Doctrinally, that's who we are.